Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Acts chapter 19. Last week, as we looked at the end of Acts 18, we were introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos loved the Lord and the scriptures and was not afraid to stand up for the truth and teach his fellow Christians. We also observed that he did not have a complete understanding of the way of God. As a result, those who heard him teach did not have a complete understanding of the Holy Spirit or of the baptism that Jesus had commanded in Matthew chapter 28. Chapter 19 of Acts begins with the account of the Apostle Paul meeting these believers whom Apollos had taught. As we read, notice closely two things. First, Paul's response to the believers' incomplete understanding, and secondly, the believers' reaction to Paul's teaching of the truth. So I invite you to follow along as we read together Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Pastor Ike.
Timothy Hodge was a student from Australia at Grace College in Grace College there in Winona Lake, Indiana, in the late 1990s. He was from a Baptistic background, and so it was quite a surprise to him when he attended a Grace Brethren church there in Winona Lake and saw for the first time in his life a person being dipped under the water three times for baptism. In fact, it piqued his curiosity so much that he began to do a study of the Christian ordinance of baptism and wrote a paper for a class at college. And his paper was eventually published in a booklet like this. Could it be three? Investigating baptism by trine immersion. I want to recommend it to you. If you don't have it or you haven't read it, I would recommend that you do. Now, I don't know if any of these 12 men there at Ephesus, if they were named Timothy or not, but they had a similar experience to Timothy Hodge, about maybe 1950 years before he saw his first baptism by trine immersion. So in God's great and marvelous providence, these men met the Apostle Paul when he returned to Ephesus. That's what verse 1 of Acts chapter 19 says. And there are really two striking things about this dialogue that Paul has with these men. First, he asks them if they had received the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that in verse 2 as you were listening? When you believed. So these were believers. He meets up with these believers, and he's asking them if they have experienced the work of God in the life of every believer since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But they were unaware. They were a little bit clueless about Pentecost, as verse 2 indicates. The second thing that really strikes me about this is that he connects receiving the Holy Spirit with water baptism. Don't you find that interesting? I've always been fascinated by that. And for those of you who aren't usually here, one of the things that always stands out to me is what the Bible doesn't say. Now, in this passage, it doesn't say when he meets these men, he says, "You don't know about the Holy Spirit? Oh, wow! This is a blessed day for you, because in my Nike backpack, I happen to have 12 syllabi on pneumatology. So if you'd like to take a seat, we'll begin our study right now." Doesn't say that. No, what he says is, well then how were you baptized? I've always found that interesting. The mode of baptism, that is, the way a person was baptized, symbolized the spiritual reality behind it. And the baptism of John the Baptizer did not symbolize Christian baptism or Trinitarian baptism. So when we look at this passage, those are just some preliminary thoughts, and we're going to consider together these first seven verses to see what the Lord has to say about why these guys were rebaptized. Now, obviously, it's important to God. Wouldn't you agree? Shake your head, yes. Because here it is, recorded in the inerrant historical record that we have that the Lord has given to us. And so if it's important to him, I trust it's important to you. So as we consider together these first seven verses of Acts 19, we're going to hang our thoughts on four pegs regarding the meaning and mode of water baptism. And in the first three verses, this is what we're going to focus on: the symbolic importance of baptism. Now, it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 19 that Paul took the fast route back to Ephesus. That's why it says pass through the upper country. It wasn't the typical trade route. So that he could get back there according to the promise that he had made them. You might remember this back in chapter 18 in verses 20 and 21. He said, if it's God's will, I'll come back. And so he's going back. And it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 19 that he found some disciples. Now, I trust that you think about the shortened historical summary that we have that's written in the scriptures. He's not going back to Ephesus and says, oh, look, there's a quarter. And he finds it and he puts it in his pocket. He didn't find some disciples like you find a quarter on the ground and put it in your pocket. No, the inference, the indication is that they came into contact with each other and a conversation begins to take place. And in their discussion together, he notices that something is missing. There is a noticeable omission of any talk about the Holy Spirit in the Christian sense of the Spirit being the third person of the triune God. In fact, it says, doesn't it, in verse 1, that he found some disciples. These are followers of the Lord Jesus. And like Old Testament saints, whether it's Moses or Job or King David, they often spoke about the Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord, and this carried over into the New Testament with John the Baptizer and Apollos, who's mentioned in the previous chapter, just as Brother Joshua was sharing with us. The appearance of John the Baptizer, though, signaled a new phase in God's plan and program. John clearly stated that he was baptizing in water, but Jesus, remember what he said? What happened? Did I push the wrong button? Okay. I'm not always technologically savvy, so you'll have to bear with me. He said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so with the shift from John to Jesus, when the nation of Israel in particular rejected Jesus as their king, remember what Jesus said? He would have been Elijah if you would have accepted me, but God knew all along. And so with that shift, the church begins. And when the church began, there was also a shift in the symbolic meaning of baptism. Now, I want you to think about that with me in regard to New Testament believers. Because the contextual connections between chapter 18 and verses 24 through 26 and chapter 19 and verse 1, and I trust you know or you remember that when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. You're just reading the whole thing. And the connections are pretty clear. Even Brother Joshua, as he's reading, I'm thinking, yeah, it's clear to him that there's a connection here between Apollos and these disciples in Ephesus. Apparently, it certainly seems this way, that they're disciples of Apollos. And they had received the baptism of John the Baptizer, but not Christian baptism, that is, trine immersion. That's what happened back in chapter 18. Remember that, verse 25? Apollos knew the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Apollos knew and experienced what some other New Testament believers like Andrew knew and experienced. I don't know if you remember this or not, but Andrew and others are following John. This is recorded in John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so apparently, like Apollos and others, he had received this baptism under repentance. But later on, there's going to be a shift and a change. And so the baptism of John the Baptizer was different than Christian baptism, just like the Passover is different than communion, even though there's a connection between the two. That's the point that's going on here. They're connected, but distinct. And it indicates a way, a change in the way that God administers his program on earth. He temporarily sets Israel aside and started the next phase of his program called church. You know this. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this change, this shift, change of administration brings about a change in how it's symbolized. John's baptism symbolized a people prepared for the promised one, that's the Messiah. And Christian baptism makes it clear symbolically that Jesus is that Messiah and that he also is God. And now verse 3 really helps us to see this because Paul asks them how they were baptized. And so for Christian believers, those who are part of the body of Christ, there is a shift, a change. Since Christian baptism is distinct symbolically from John's baptism, his question makes a lot of sense. Well, so then how were you baptized, or into what were you baptized? The manifestation of the Spirit at Pentecost signaled the beginning of the church. The adding of Jews and non-Jews to the church, like in the case of Cornelius, we saw this in Acts chapter 10, brought more manifestations of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that non-Jews are also a part now of God's people, which is called the church. And baptism was the visible, tangible evidence of this also. And it continues to be so, even though other spirit manifestations like speaking in tongues have ceased. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 says. Tongues will cease. So baptism and the fruit of the Spirit become the common manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, or in the lives of Christians, eventually at that time, and even up to the present. Now I got to pause right there, because I just dumped a lot on you. Got it? The importance, or the symbolic importance, of baptism. Now the point is this, there's a shift taking place. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. You have the Gospels, you have the book of Acts, and you have all the New Testament letters. And so here's the book of Acts providing this transition explanation, going from how God worked with the nation of Israel, their rejection of Jesus, and how that transitions into New Testament local assemblies called the church, here we are, of Jews and Gentiles in this new body, this new entity. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. Now, I think to some degree you're all getting it. You're saying, yeah, I understand that. There is a difference between the way that John the Baptizer baptized, an immersion unto repentance, and the way that Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because here's Jesus, who is the Messiah, and he's God the Son, just like the Spirit of God is God the Spirit. But what really strikes me about this passage is what comes next. Because you can look at the symbolic importance and say, oh, okay, yeah, I get it. But watch what they do, okay? The submission to baptism. Because these believers, they're saying, by the way, verse 2, when they say, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, a lot of ancient manuscripts add the word given. We have not even heard whether the Holy Spirit is given. And that makes a lot more sense. Because it's not like they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints knew that the Spirit of the Lord. But as far as he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, they didn't know that that time had already come. They didn't know that Pentecost had already taken place. But what a response, right? In verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, verse 5, they said, well, now wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying that John's baptism was illegitimate? It had no meaning for me? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that my baptism by John the Baptizer wasn't genuine? Is that what you're saying? Is that what they say? This time you shake your head no. No! But that's what people today say. But I love their response, don't you? They just say, okay, we're going to do what you say is the truth. And there's two reasons for that. I want you to notice the first reason in verse 4. It's because of enlightenment. Because verse 4 is really a summary for the sake of historical record. But they must have received from Paul at this time the truth about the coming of the Spirit and the triune nature of God. Just like Priscilla and Aquila were instructing Apollos back in chapter 18, the end of chapter 18. Now you need to understand that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was still here on the earth for 40 days. And 10 days after that, the Spirit of God came upon the church and empowered it for world evangelism. And that's why we're spreading the gospel everywhere. Oh, I see. It's similar to chapter 18 and verse 25. Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He knew about Jesus, but he didn't know the entire inerrant historical account, including his ascension and Pentecost. But as he listened to Priscilla and Aquila, not only did he gain new information, but he understood, as these men would have understood, that Israel rejected Jesus. And so consequently, a new entity in the plan and program of God called church begins historically with a new symbolism called Christian baptism or Trinitarian baptism. And so after they receive this information and they understand, they want to obey. Is that the way you are? Is that the way I am? When I learn something from the Word of God that I didn't understand before or hadn't really grasped, do I say to myself, well, that's interesting, but then I don't do anything about it? Or do you say to yourself, wow, that's amazing. Lord, what do you want me to do? See, that's the same kind of attitude that they had. Now, I tried to explain a little bit about this to Dr. Pinter last night, that we were not targeting our guests from ABC with this message. No. We're preaching this message because it's next. We preached Acts 18 and verses 18 to 28 last week, and so this is next. But I have to tell you that it was maybe about eight or so years ago that a student from ABC came here to the Orville Grace Brethren Church. Joshua knows him quite well. Aaron Talbert. And when he heard about trine immersion, he began to pepper me with questions about that. Well, tell me more about this. And so I began to share with him, and he said, okay, that's what I want to do. Wow. So, you know, I'm thinking after all of you from ABC hear the biblical data, and you're enlightened, you're going to come at the end of the message and say, Pastor Ike, could we be baptized right now? And if you don't, well, no, I'm not going to. Yeah, this is what I said to Aaron. I said, why don't you go home? Why don't you go home and talk to your parents and talk to your pastor and tell them what you've learned and share with them. And if you still want to get baptized by trine immersion, you come back and we'll do it. And he did. And so on November 25th, 2007, he was baptized by trine immersion, just like these men were. That's what verse 5 says, right? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So enlightenment is important. You have to understand first, but notice also that they were eager. They really wanted to do this. They didn't say, Paul, could we think about this? In fact, we're considering having a 3-year study committee on what the mode of baptism really is. And maybe at the end of that time we could come to... No, they didn't do that at all. They said, we want to do this right now. Now, I know that eagerness can go awry. You know that too, right? You know what Proverbs 19:2 says? It's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. I'm sure this has happened many times. One of the examples that I can think of was that in the 1940s, when William Sangster was pastoring and he was preaching, he preached a stirring message on witnessing. And one of the members of the congregation who was a barber decided, that's what I'm going to do. Everybody that comes to get a haircut at my barber shop, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And so the next day, Monday, he opens shop. First customer comes in. Now, back in those days, in the 1940s, I'm sure that some of you don't know this, but even when I was a boy, I hate to admit this, but even when I was a boy, barbers used straight-edged razors. Anybody remember that? Yeah. Brother Bob, you know, all of us that are losing hair. I said to my barber, you know, you shouldn't charge me as much. I don't have as much hair. He said, for you, there's a finder's fee. But anyhow, they used to use this straight edge razor, and you know, they would shave you down this way, or if somebody wanted to shave, or they would shave your neck with it. Well, this guy, that's what he used. He used a straight edge razor, and he's putting it on the strap like this, sharpening it, and he walks up to his client, and he says, are you prepared to meet God? Well, of course, the guy was out the door, shaving cream still on his face. And so it's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. But I want you to notice something very important here about verse 5. Verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized. Now the question is, how were they baptized? Well, the answer is in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, in the only verse that we have where Jesus gives this instruction. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, grammatically, this is what we call an ellipsis. And there's plenty of documentation about this, even about this verse and Greek constructions like it in other Greek literature. We still use it today. We say things like, I'm going to the store and to grandma's and to school. Now, what do we mean? We mean, I'm going to the store and I'm going to grandma's and I'm going to school. But we don't say it that way. We shorten it because it's elliptical. That's the way we converse, right? I'm going to the store and to grandma's and to school. That's the same kind of thing that we have here. Because if we stretch it out, it's going to say baptizing them in the name of the Father and baptizing them in the name of the Son and baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Joshua, back on March 17th, 2013, preached on baptism, he used an illustration that was similar to this. If you had a pottery cup and I said to you, dip that pottery cup in the white glaze, the green glaze, and the black glaze, it would be clear to you that you had to dip it 3 times, right? Because those glazes are different colors. And in the same way, right here we have 3 different persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the point. How are they baptized? By trine immersion. They dip them 3 times because that's what Jesus said. Now it also says in verse 5 that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's not the formula. The formula is right here. That phrase used all through the book of Acts means by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who gave this command. We still talk like that today. We say things like, stop in the name of the law. In fact, you know this, right? I don't know if this happened to the ABC people. You're driving your van, and if you look in that side view mirror and you see those flashing lights behind you, you better pull over. Because what does it mean? They are authorized by the government to stop you. Stop in the name of the law. Well, we have the same thing here. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus by his authority. So who authorizes our baptism? None other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so if we say, "I'm not going to do it the way that Jesus said," I'd like to know who you are to tell Jesus, "No, you're not going to do it that way." Because if the government says to me, Brother Dennis mentioned it, "You can't preach about that," or "You can't say that anymore," I'm going to say, with all due respect, "I'm sorry, I have to obey God, not men." Now, could I borrow another illustration from Joshua? I read his message back there in March 17th, 2013. I thought, oh, this is good too. It goes like this. "For any of you listening here this morning, or those who will listen to this recording later who are struggling with this idea of practicing trine immersion, I want you to consider something. You may be thinking, I have already been baptized and I don't need to be baptized again, simply because I was only dipped once before. I want to gently ask you," I like how you worded that, by the way, "how obedient to God are you willing to be? Suppose your boss asks you to perform a task. Let's say he wanted you to keep track of all the orders that your company had received from its many customers. He had to leave for a business trip, so he had one of your fellow colleagues train you. For weeks, you faithfully kept track of each customer's name, the items they purchased, the amount they spent, and the date that they ordered. One day, as your boss was reviewing your work, he asked you why you were not also recording the date the orders were shipped. And you said, 'Well, the person who trained me didn't tell me to do that.' So he informs you that he needs those dates so that he could make sure that the customers did in fact receive the items that they had ordered. I am sure that all of us would immediately go back and record those dates that the items were shipped because of our boss's request, even though it is different than how we were originally instructed to do it. How much more then should we be willing to do what God says when we're enlightened as to what Jesus said and what the text says?" You see, the submission to baptism, I think, is really the big thing about this text. But we're going to go on to verse 6, and we're going to see the significance of baptism. Baptism in this passage is significant in two large ways. First of all, it's significant ecclesiastically. And you might be saying, what in the world does that mean? Well, as far as the church goes, and that's really what's going on here, it's significant because there's this shift from the baptism under John unto the baptism that Jesus told us to carry out. And so ecclesiastically, what happens in verse 6 is it says, Paul laid his hands on them. So here's the Apostle Paul, a duly authorized representative of the church, and he lays hands on them to signify that he's identifying with them, and they are all part of the body of Christ. And the Spirit places them in the body of Christ. That's what he's going to write later, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." So the Spirit places them in the body of Christ, just as he places every believer in the body of Christ, and water baptism symbolizes this, our identity with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our membership in the visible body of Christ. That's what Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says. We've already gone over that. Peter preaches the message, and it says, and about 3,000 that they all said, what do we have to do? And he says, repent and then get baptized. And verse 41 says, about 3,000 were added that day. Added to what? Added to the church. They're part of the body of Christ. So it's important ecclesiastically. It's significant that way. It's significant experientially. Now, water baptism is an intensely personal experience, and I think that's why a number of people, when they learn about trine immersion, they say, well, I'm not so sure. Are you saying my other baptism is not important? No, we're not saying that. Paul never said, oh, the baptism by John, that didn't mean anything. Well, sure it did. But now that you've been enlightened and you understand what Christian baptism is, you should do that. And they said, hey, we're all for it. And in this case, the reality of it is shown by a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important about verse 6, because a lot of people look at verse 6 and they say, oh, when I get baptized, then I should speak in tongues. Some kind of language like Japanese or whatever it might be. And prophesy. Well, no. Not necessarily, because remember, this is a transition here. And so you can't see the Holy Spirit come into your life. You can't see a person believe. You can't see a person being placed in the body of Christ. But what you can see are the effects of that. That's what Jesus talked about, by the way, in John chapter 3. He said the Spirit comes and has his way just like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wants to, and you can't see it, but you see its effects. So it is with the Holy Spirit. And so in this case, to demonstrate that this had really taken place, it was a reality, God grants them to speak in tongues and prophesy. We saw this back in chapter 10. In chapter 10, when Cornelius and his family were believed and were saved, they had the same experience. In fact, you might remember this. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That's the point. You see, these people, though they're not Jews, they're part of the body of Christ as well, and the Spirit is indicating that by his work in their lives. This was God's way of demonstrating supernaturally that the church had not only begun, but it included non-Jews as well. The church finally comes to grips with that in Acts chapter 15. We already saw that. Okay, got it? The symbolism, the submission to baptism, the significance of it, and one more, verse 7. Verse 7 says there were in all about 12 men. Why does that need to be put there? Well, for this reason. The society called church and baptism. These 12 men, along with Priscilla and Aquila, form the core of the church at Ephesus. It becomes a very important church because for 2 years, we're going to see later, here in Acts chapter 19, Paul is preaching and teaching there, and if you read the book of Colossians, Epaphras comes, he's saved, he goes back to Colossae, he preaches the gospel to them, a church is started there, becomes a very important training and sending center. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 to 38 as Paul addresses these elders. And how about Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7? The messenger of the church at Ephesus says this, or say this to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. It was an important church listed first in Revelation chapter 2. So the local church is the family of God on earth at the present time. It means that each member is a member of a family, and God expects family members to be faithful and fruitful. Faithful in attending, faithful in serving, fruitful in giving, fruitful in every spiritual dimension of our lives. And the entrance to that door, can we say the initiation, is through water baptism into the body of Christ by trine immersion. Now, you might be thinking at this point, wow, that's a lot. I wasn't baptized that way. I mean, really? Should I be baptized by trine immersion? Now, we sang happy birthday to Brother George. He was 69 when he was baptized by trine immersion. I asked him why, And this is what he said. I'm going to let him tell you himself. Maybe we can get Josh to turn off these lights here.
Well, today is June 25th, 2015, and I'm here with George Brenneman at his house. And he's going to share a little bit about why he was baptized by Trine Immersion, even though he had a previous baptism as a believer some years before. So, George, I'm going to let you speak, and if you'll share with us why you made that decision, I think it'll be helpful.
Well, when Goldie and I came to the Oriental Grace Brethren Church on the first Sunday of 1989, I said we were greatly thrilled by the difference that we saw there than what we had been used to in our former church, because I had never heard expository preaching before. And Pastor Keith, of course, was our pastor at that time. And I think he latched on to me because he saw my gray hair. There's a little more of it than I got now. And he thought I was probably a man of great wisdom. Well, he had a lot to learn. But anyway, in his teaching to me, he asked me about rebaptism. Not the first time he saw me, but after a month or two of counseling. And Goldie and I had both been baptized when we were children. And by children, I mean I was probably about 10 to 12 years old, but I understood what baptism was, and I felt that being baptized once was sufficient. So Pastor Keith had to talk with me for quite a while before I began to realize that really, in the first place, I questioned whether I was really baptized because I was only sprinkled. And so Goldie and I kept talking about it. And finally we agreed that we should do that now. I was no youngster anymore. Goldie and I were 69 years old when this took place. And we went through the baptismal preaching. We made our commitment to the Lord on the new baptism. And Pastor Keith baptized Goldie and I at the same time. And I have always appreciated the fact that somebody motivated me to reconsider my original baptism, because now, after committing my baptism in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost, I believe that my rebaptism was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me. And so I just want to tell you at this time that I was an old man at that time. And I never regretted my Trine Immersion. And it's meant a great deal to me. And I praise the Lord that now I feel that I have been baptized according to the Scripture.
Thank you, George. I appreciate it.
Well, but Pastor Ike, is there any historical evidence for what you're talking about? Well, this is from the 2nd century, a document that was written supposedly by the apostles. Now concerning baptism, baptized thus in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living or running water. And if you do not have living water, baptize into other water, like what we put in this tank up here. But if you have neither, pour three times upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or Justin Martyr, Justin whose martyr is not his name, he was a martyr. The candidates were plunged three times under the water at the naming of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity from his apology for Christians. Clement of Alexandria, you were conducted to a bath as Christ was carried to the grave and were immersed three times. Tertullian, lastly, he commands them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not into a unipersonal God. And indeed, it is not once only, but three times that we are immersed into the three persons at each several mention of their names. And I'm just showing you, I've just picked some out of church history. The evidence historically is overwhelming. Even Martin Luther, as to the act of baptism, let the Baptist dip her head three times in the water with the usual words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, etc. John Wesley baptized adults professing faith in Christ. He chose to do it by trine immersion if the person would submit to it, judging this to be the apostolic method of baptizing. Historically, the evidence is just very overwhelming. Now, I started with Timothy Hodge, right, who wrote that booklet. I recommend it to you. Let me read his last words. After reading through this paper, some readers will most likely ask the question, does it really even matter? In light of the material presented, some form of response would seem appropriate, whether it be further study or obedience to the method discussed. And then he has this verse. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. He also has this. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What will your response be? Now you know. I've carried out my responsibility. What will your response be? Now, is Daniel Miller, are you still leading our singing? Will you come and lead us in our closing song, number 571, Trust and Obey? And if there is someone here who's not been baptized, or you say, yes, I want to do what I've learned to do, not only from this passage but others, we invite you to come. If you read your bulletin, it says, this is your opportunity to respond. You know, Paul, we saw last week, made a vow when he had his hair cut. That was his way of expressing devotion to God. One of ours is to respond to the commands of Scripture that we have.